This morning's scripture reading will be from the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 10 through 20. Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 10 through 20. I'll be reading from New King James Version. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, which is with you, will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak.
Several weeks ago, we began a study in the book of Ephesians in the Sunday morning sermon period that didn't intend to be a series of studies, but nonetheless, it turned out that way. We were talking about the old man and the new man. We noted in the Ephesian letter that in the first chapter, the writer begins to address the church in Ephesus, noting that all spiritual blessings are to be found in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." He enumerates some of those in that first chapter, noting the words, as we discussed through that chapter, the words "we" and "us," as those spiritual blessings are applied to those who are of Jewish background who are now in Christ. And then in verse 13 he said, "In whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of our salvation, in whom having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Here the writer expands to include those who are Gentiles who are in Christ. Now, this series of lessons goes back several weeks. We'd encourage you to go to our website, fifthstreeteast.com, and go back and listen to the whole series as we've studied from the book of Ephesians. But we've noted in this first chapter that these blessings are found in Christ. They're not found anywhere else. Any spiritual blessing is found in Christ, in the body of Christ. That body of which Jesus is the Savior, as we discussed in Ephesians chapter 5. But in Ephesians chapter 2, we noted that the writer implies that the church in Ephesus was made up of predominantly those who were of Gentile background. And he describes that they are to be one with those who are of Jewish background in Christ. That the previous prejudices and biases that had existed between Jews and Gentiles are to be removed in Christ. And we noted in verse 11 of chapter 2, he said, "Wherefore remember that once ye the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, but that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, and having no hope, and without God in the world." This most impressive passage helps us to see the prejudice that had existed between the Jews and the Gentiles, and shows that while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, you were separated from Christ, you were without God, and you were without hope. That's the condition of anyone who is in trespasses and sins, those who live or walk that way. We've emphasized in our study that these who are Jews and Gentiles now are one in Christ was a concept that was very difficult to be accepted. In fact, we note in this text, the writer tells us that they are reconciled unto God in one body through the cross, having slain the enmity that had been created by the existence of the law that is described as a partition or a fence between the Jews and the Gentiles. That has been removed. So that, he says in verse 19 then, ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And then later he establishes, as in verse 21 and 22, that they are builded together for a habitation or the temple of God. Now that was a difficult thing to swallow if you were a Jew, especially during first century times. That Jews and Gentiles are now fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. They are a part of the same household. They're a part of the same family. And that you share equal responsibilities and weight in the house or temple of God, as we see in verses 21 and 22. Now, the third chapter suggests to them that this was a part of the eternal plan of God. In verse 3, he said how that was by revelation was made known unto me, the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Other folks didn't know this before now. But it has been completed. It has been revealed. It has been written down. Now, what is it that has been written down? In verse 6, he says, to wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now look at that carefully, beloved. What is it that has not been made known before? How that Jews and Gentiles can be reconciled unto God, that is, they can be forgiven of their sins. They can be made one in Christ to the extent that they are fellow members of the same body, fellow partakers of the same promise, that is salvation, forgiveness, redemption in Christ through the gospel. You mean the same message preached to everybody? Yes, isn't that a novel thought? The same blood saving everybody? That's right. Now you see how Paul then considered himself less than the least, verse 8, of all the saints to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. To preach the same message to them that has been preached unto those who are Jews. And then how that the development of that became that which caused the principalities and the powers and the heavenlies to stand in awe and amazement at the manifold wisdom of God. How that the church, which is the theme of this book, could have such grandeur and glory in the scheme of the Creator to reconcile all men in this one body. Now, friend, if you're not impressed with that, we need to talk a little bit. Because that's a marvelous thing that the Apostle is revealing to us in this text. And then when you begin in the fourth chapter through the next couple of chapters, chapter 4 through the end of the book, chapter 6, Paul is writing to tell them how to live. Now, if you were a Jew who had been reared in such a prejudicial environment with all the rituals that attached itself to the practices of the law of Moses, or if you were a Gentile who in time past worshipped idols and did not recognize that there was simply one God, would this be a novel change in your life? Would it be demanding of you to be able to worship together and be a part of the church composed of folks of such different backgrounds and to learn how to change the things in your life that need to be changed? Well, so it was. And in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, he tells them in verse 1, I therefore the prisoner in the Lord beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. And then he tells them how to walk, how to think, how they are to live a different kind of life, how that they are to give diligence, verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now look at your Bible, my friend, because there he tells both Jews and Gentiles who are a part of the church in Ephesus, there is one body, there is one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now that would be something to swallow, wouldn't it? To give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Doesn't matter what kind of background you're from, there's one rule that applies to everybody, and you've got to maintain it. Do you see that? Now, friend, there are brethren across this country that don't see that. And it's important that we see that and what that demands of us. In this fourth chapter, he tells them then how that they are to grow. And as they grow and mature, he says that you are to no longer walk, verse 17, as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And then he elaborates on those characteristics that had characterized their former walk as Gentiles. Look at what they did. In chapter 5, he says, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. He said, you're children of light. Walk as children of light. These things that have characterized your past, they cannot exist in your life anymore. Do you see that? They had to make some changes. Changes in the way that they think. And then in verse 8 he says, walk as children of light, for the fruit, verse 9, of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. But what about holding hands with those who practice evil things? The very next verse says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. You see, it's not enough for you not to walk that way anymore. You can't join hands with those who do. Do you see that? Can't do that. You've got to live a different kind of life. And rebuking those who choose not to. Now what does that do to your life? Well, as the text continues in verse 15, he says, look therefore carefully how ye walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. There is a way that you are to live, and you must redeem the times in living the kind of life God wants you to live. That is, milk the opportunity while it is present, because it may not be there tomorrow. Now, what does that mean to you? He said, submitting or subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Now, place yourself in that ancient environment, Jew or Gentile background. Submit one to another in the fear of Christ. What are some applications of that? Well, we talked about that last week, didn't we? We noted that some applications of that include that the wife is to submit to her husband, but that the husband is to submit unto the Lord, but that the children are to submit to their parents, but parents are to submit unto the Lord. How that servants are to submit unto their masters, but masters are to submit unto the Lord. Now, who becomes the ruler of all of you? The Lord does. Now, it doesn't make any difference what your background is. It doesn't make any difference who you are. You have to do what He wants you to do to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, isn't that simple? But now as we proceed in our study this morning, and don't look at the clock. As we proceed in our study this morning, what does that mean? Look at verse 10, and there's a word that I want you to see in verse 10. Finally, somebody said never believe a preacher who uses the word finally, or in conclusion. But we're going to believe Paul because Paul's winding some things up here. You see that word finally? He said, finally, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now, when we see the varied backgrounds of the Jews and the Gentiles, one body in Christ, finally be strong in the Lord. Well, that implies some things that must come to pass. We've noted that the Christian possesses every spiritual blessing in Christ. We've noted that the Christian's position in Christ is described as fellow citizens and so forth. We've noted that in chapters 4 through chapter 6 that we have a purpose, and that is to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. That means you change the way you live to conform with the way that Christ wants you to live. Now, finally, do what? Finally, he said, be strong. Now, that demands something of you. It means you can't be weak. If you're going to be victorious, you need to know who your enemy is. And I dare say that's one of the faults that many of us have. We don't know who the enemy is. The enemy is described as roaring lions seeking whom he may devour. It's easy for us to pigeonhole Satan that way and talk about him as if he's an evil person. And indeed he is. But to know how that he tempts us and through whom he tempts us sometimes becomes very, very complicated. Secondly, to be strong means that we need to rely on the right ally. Sometimes we don't know who our allies are, do we? Someone has said, and I believe correctly so, that we're not going to be victorious alone. We're just not. We need each other. And we need to know who is our friend and who is our enemy. And then thirdly, if we're to be strong in the Lord, then we must utilize the right equipment. But God has provided that for us. But it's not enough just to know what the tools are. We must pick them up, put them on, become familiar with them, and know how to effectively use them. Now, if you're not prepared to do that, you're not strong. Is that simple? You're not strong. You're weak. And that means, beloved, you're going to fall. You're just going to. You're not going to make it. Because if you're going to make it, you have to be strong. Now that's why Paul has said all of this, prefacing this statement in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. You see, you're not going to make it depending upon your own self for strength. It's not going to come that way. It's just not going to come that way. And so Paul's admonition in these verses is important. But it's not the first time he's introduced it into this epistle. In Ephesians chapter 1, if you look at verse 19, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, there he says, "And what the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of His might, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and made Him to sit at His right hand in the heavenly places." We see a demonstration of His strength. This idea of power is not new in this sixth chapter. It's addressed in the third chapter. It's addressed in a number of what we commonly refer to as the prison epistles. To be strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might, means to recognize the source of this strength. It comes from God. And it's not something that is the result of wishful thinking that God just imposes upon you. You see, in this text, it is described as the armor that God supplies. But when the apostle is writing in this epistle, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now look carefully at your Bible. "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye might be able to stand." Well, are you able to stand if you're not strong? No, can't do that. If you're going to stand, you've got to be strong. And that means putting on the armor of God. That means it's not something that you have within yourself. And we want to note this statement at the bottom. The armor does not make the soldier. You can pick up armor and put it on, but that don't make you strong. You have to learn how to use it, be effective with it. The armor of God. And we want to talk about that as the apostle addresses that. But we see it's necessary to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because I know some of you know what this word means, but perhaps some of you don't. Have you considered what the word wiles of the devil really means? The word means cunning arts, deceit, craft, trickery. The apostle has already used this word in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 14 when he said that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error. Satan's crafty. If he knows you're strong over here, he won't bother you there. He'll bother you over here where he knows you're weak. That's why Paul said, be strong. Put on the armor of God. And he said, put on the whole armor of God. Don't be so naive as to think that you can remain ignorant of any deceitful device of Satan and stand. Paul talked about discouragement in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. Because he knew that some were discouraged. And there was a man who had been practicing fornication. He had taken his father's wife. And Paul tells them, you withdraw yourselves from him. Don't keep company with that man. Well, they did that. And the man had repented of his sin, but yet they have continued to withdraw their company from the man. And Paul encourages them to now exhort him, lest he be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow. You see that? He's done some really bad things. But God has forgiven him and accepted him, and therefore you need to forgive him and to accept him on the terms of repentance that he's manifested before God, lest he be discouraged. For we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. He names one of them, discouragement. And so it is. But we can also be overthrown by false doctrine. When you turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 3, Paul writes, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. Look carefully once again at your Bible. What we see in this text is that the God of this world can blind your mind. Do you see that? You can think something so when it's not so. Case in point. You remember when Jacob was deceived by his brothers or by Joseph's brothers into believing that Joseph was dead? 22 years passed and Jacob believed that Joseph was dead. And then later when Joseph rose to the point of second in command of all of Egypt and sent for his family up here in Canaan to come down to the land of Goshen in Egypt where he would provide for them. Jacob said, no, my son is dead. He believed a lie for 22 years. And it was very difficult for him to accept the truth. Is it possible for Satan to blind your mind? Certainly it is. It's possible for you to believe a lie. We see evidence of that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul said that there were those who received not a love of the truth, that God sent a strong delusion that they might believe a lie, be lost, because they didn't love the truth. Now, question, is it possible for you to believe something that's false? Certainly it is. That means you have to prove the things that are being taught. If you're visiting with us this morning, I want you to take note of that. I don't want you to believe a single solitary thing because you hear it from this pulpit. I've said already numerous times, you take out your Bible and you look at your Bible and see what it says. That's what I want you to do. I don't want to teach it wrong. I don't want you to believe it wrong. And I certainly don't want you to believe it simply because I said it. You look in your book and see that that's what it says. And if it's not, beloved, you have a responsibility to do something about that. But I also want you to see that the illicit desires of the flesh and the mind sometimes are deceptive tools of Satan. When you go back to the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians and look at verse 17, he said, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling, gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. What's the writer saying? What became the driving force of the decisions that they made? Was it what pleased God or what pleased them? Do you find it interesting that every single time, no exception that I'm aware of, that man has engaged in the practices of idolatry, he has resorted to the base lust desires of the flesh. That's what he wants to. You ever wonder why that's so? You see, the illicit desires of the flesh and the mind become the ruler to the extent that you can do anything you want to do and it doesn't bother you. You can do it without feeling. And that's what Paul described was characteristic of the former walk of the Gentiles. And he doesn't want these Ephesians who have lived that way in time past to live that way now. Well, we need armor then, do we not? Sometimes the source of the wiles of the devil are persecutions that come upon us. And sometimes the source of that is troubling. As Paul writes to those in Thessalonica, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we note that he has sent Timothy to them because his time among them has been very short. And his concern is that the things that he has taught them really hasn't been enough. And he needs to teach them some more things. So he sends Timothy on ahead of him so that Timothy might come and report regarding the condition of those in Thessalonica. And if you'll notice in verse 2, he said, "And sent Timothy, our brother and God's minister in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that hereunto we were appointed. For verily, when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we are to suffer afflictions, even as it came to pass, and ye know." Afflictions. You ever suffer because of your faith? Maybe you're moved away from the things that you believe because of something that you saw somebody else suffer. Because of their faith. Well, you see, persecution, Satan can use those things, and you need armor. But sometimes the persecution comes from those that you think love you the most. Now, I want to ask you, beloved, do you need armor against your loved ones? Turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus said, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword, for I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." That's hard to swallow, beloved. "That I may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." You mean the deceit, the devices of the devil might be such things as false teaching from somebody that I come to know and love? Yes. You mean it might come from my own desires? Yes. You mean it might be from persecution that is imposed upon those who are trying to do right things? Yes. You mean the source of those things might even be my own loved ones? Absolutely right. Absolutely right. Now you see why the apostle writing to these Ephesians from such backgrounds tells them, finally, my beloved brethren, you do what? You stand. You put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now where's the battleground going to be? That's the hard part, isn't it? You see, the battleground is in your mind. That's where the battle is won or lost. The Apostle Paul said that we're to bring into captivity every thought unto the obedience of the will of Christ. Now, Paul's concern about these Ephesians, brethren, is real. And we can't just be weak and expect that we're going to win the battle. Can't do it. We've got to be strong and put on the whole armor of God. Now, when we look at all these tools that Satan has, we also need to be reminded that Satan has help. He's a very formidable foe, described as roaring lions seeking whom he may devour. But notice Paul's words in the Ephesian letter. In chapter 6, in verse 12, he said, "For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wouldn't it be easier if you knew that your enemy was some big brute over here that you could just take a ball bat and knock him out of the world and be done with that? But you can't do that because, you see, he's not that easily identifiable, is he? Can't do that. He said, our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. How do you fight against that? Those who have authority in a spiritual realm in which you also exist. And you're to fight. And be strong. And put on the whole armor of God. Well, we've noted that Satan is described as the prince of the powers of the air. He's described as the god of this world. You see, it would be a lot easier if you could just clearly identify the enemy and stomp him and be done. But it's not that easy, is it? Because there's a spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places, Paul said. And you put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand. Paul, in writing to the young preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, said, beginning in verse 1, but the Spirit saith expressly that in latter times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth. Yes, there are going to be those who are not going to make it. There are going to be some who are going to believe error. There are going to be some who are going to teach wrong things. And there are going to be some who are going to be overthrown by those things. You see, Satan has helpers, doesn't he? But you also have help. In John chapter 12, look at your Bible in verse 31. John chapter 12, in verse 31. The writer says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of the world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. But this he said, signifying by what manner of death he should die. The multitude therefore answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Well, we could talk about the context of that, but I want to note just here that Jesus says that the prince of this world will be cast out. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Satan, isn't he? The prince of this world will be cast out. Who has power to cast him out? Turn your Bible once again to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Reading beginning at verse 14, the writer says, since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Look carefully at that passage. Jesus came to do what? To bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil. What did he do? He brought to nothing the power of the devil. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Because when Jesus was raised from the dead, he gained victory. Victory over death. And victory over Hades. In fact, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, he said that he holds the keys of death and Hades. Is that encouraging to you? He holds the keys. Well, now there is a great thing to think about. To know that the head of the church holds the keys, death and Hades, that he has overcome. He has brought to naught the power of the devil. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, in verse 18, he continues, for in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. The word succor simply means to help. You have help too, don't you? For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. You can begin reading that in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14 through verse 16. So aren't you encouraged that though we face a formidable foe, we do not have to face him alone? And that God has provided armor. Armor. So that we can be victorious. Now, I want you to go back, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. When he says, finally, be strong in the strength of the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers, darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. And then he says, wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. And you just put your own exclamation mark right there. You see why you need to stand? He's provided everything necessary so that you can take up the whole armor of God. Look, beloved, every element that the Apostle Paul now describes is essential to being strong in the Lord and in the power or strength of His might. Everything that is listed here is absolutely essential. Now, there's your soldier. And there's his armor. And Paul said, stand. Stand, therefore. We sing the song sometimes, put on the armor of God. The soldier or the soldier of Christ, arise and put on the armor of God. Leave no unguarded place. Every piece of this armor is absolutely essential if you're going to stand. Now, friend, in our next study, you thought we were going to do that this morning, didn't you? In our next study, we're going to be talking about these elements of armor. We've established how important they are. Don't you want to know what they are and how to use them? We're going to talk about that as our study in Ephesians chapter 6 continues. Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. You've listened patiently to our study. Perhaps something has been said to tweak your attention just a little bit, to cause you to realize that you need to make some changes in your life. You see, that's the very purpose for which Paul is writing. To help them to see what they've become a part of. They're a part of the church. And consequently, they need to walk or behave a certain way. And if you're not a part of the church, as we discussed last week, you're not a part of that saved body. In Ephesians chapter 5, you'll note in verse 23, he said, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. Look carefully at that. How many bodies is he the Savior of? One. Just one. And if you're not a part of that spiritual body, you're not a part of the saved. Now, I don't mean to be ugly. That's just what it says. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the Savior of that body. How do you get into it? You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, but belief won't put you into the body of Christ. It's necessary. Repentance is necessary, but the penitent believer is not the man who has entered into the body of Christ. There are those who may repent of their sin, believing that Jesus is the Christ, and still die outside of the body of Christ. One must be willing to confess his faith. And by one Spirit, Paul said, you're all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you can read that in verse 12 and 13. And when you do that, what have you become a part of? You've become a part of that saved body through the forgiveness of your sins. You escape the condemnation that otherwise would be the result of sin. Now maybe you need to do that this morning. Don't minimize its importance. Don't put it off. Do it now. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but unaware of the wiles of the devil, he's once again controlled your life. You need to do something about that, and that's what Paul's calling upon these Ephesians to do. There's a way you need to walk, and if you're not walking that way, you need to fix that, because there will come a time when it will be too late. Note the article that Chris wrote for the bulletin this morning. We can help you in your obedience to the Lord. Make that known by coming to the front while together we stand and sing this song.